Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Hello and welcome, everyone. This is the Bible on Trial. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am sitting here with Suzette, Dr. Don, and Larry, just about ready to have a get started with our broadcast. We have Rick down in Orange County. I have Rich on the brain because I was listening to a program yesterday. Anyway, a previous program. In any case, we are delighted to have everybody here with us today. I will be managing chat room today, so if you have any comments or questions you'd like to chat in about, go ahead and do that. Otherwise, what we'd love for you to do is to call in, just as Rick is doing from Orange County, where he is on vacation, and you too can talk to us and get questions answered or ask questions or make comments or yell at us or whatever else you want to do. We're fine with it. Before we do that, I do want to remind you of our website, which I have posted up on the chat. It is spiritoftruthministry.net. You can go there for all sorts of good reading. And we also have another website, a secondary website. It is spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where the S, the T, and the M are all in caps. That stands for Spirit of Truth Ministry. So, good morning, Rick. How are you today?
Oh, I'm doing fine.
Wonderful. And it does turn out, Suzette, that Linda just called in. So there you go. Good morning, Linda. Nice to hear from you. Good morning, Don. How are you over there?
Good morning.
And Larry?
Good morning.
Good. So let's have prayer, and then we'll see where we're going to go today with our study. Father in heaven, bless our study, bless our efforts on behalf of the kingdom of heaven to bring truth to the world. Help us to understand that we don't know everything, but you do. And you promised that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would lead us into everything that you know about salvation, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. I thank you for doing that today for us and with us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we are coming up on the end of May.
I know, it's just
fine. Oh boy, I have one more week, official week of school, mm-hmm. and then we have 1 week after that to get the rooms cleaned up and... Mm. We, as with a lot of private schools these days, we don't have janitorial help. It's interesting that the seventh and eighth grade teachers that have their classrooms over the band room and choir room respectively, they're above us. Mm-hmm. They pay for janitorial service out of their own pockets.
Oh my goodness!
Yes.
The seventh and eighth grade teachers at the school.
They must have some to burn.
No, they don't. But they that started probably 4 or 5 years ago.
Why can't students do it?
Well, the students do help, but they have people coming in and taking care of the bathrooms and you know once a week they move the
good lesson to clean
the chairs around and all that. Don't ask me; they're just doing it. I know that because I asked them if they would come in my room, and they said, "Sure, $30."
Oh my goodness!
So it's not bad. I mean, you know, if I wanted to get the carpets really clean, you know, vacuumed and all that, and get everything straightened up, I could do that.
There's something about cleaning 50 kids' toilets.
Yeah. Well, not. Yeah, that's true. Anyway, so we are ready to hear where we're going today. What are you thinking about talking about today, Rick?
I read something in some old notes of mine.
That's good because we like old notes. You know, Don, I listened to Don and I yesterday from 2009, just the two of us, and actually we did pretty well. It was exciting to hear that even back then we were on the right track. So, yeah, go ahead.
I'm also hearing an echo.
Okay. Hang on here. We turn down the. We have to have a little bit of. We've got the what you call it's up. Tell you what. Let's put these microphones farther away on that side over there. Maybe you can move your microphone around. There you go. All right. Try that.
It's a statement that finds a home with me.
All right.
When God leads, his leadership is purposeful.
All right.
And what I mean by that, if you take us today, where is God leading? And when I say us, I'm talking about humankind. Is God leading today? And if he is, where is evidence of that?
Well, was it last week that we mentioned or talked about the fact that God is not the God of this world? He is not the ruler of the world per se, because
He owns the world.
He owns the world, but he's not.
That does not give him authority over the people of the world unless those people have given their assent to him to be their God.
So, and again, when we look at Revelation 11. What is it, 19, or 15 rather, it says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.
It says the kingdom of this world. There are two kingdoms, Dennis.
Right, I know.
There are two kingdoms in this world. One is of this world, and the other is not of this world.
And so, if God
is in the world, but not of the world,
if God is purposing something, can he purpose something for an entity over which he has no direct control?
He can purpose it by leadership, and that's what I'm saying here. God is leading, and his leadership is purposeful. Like Israel in Egypt, at the time that God had promised that the servitude of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come to an end. Remember, he said to Abraham, your children will serve the king of Egypt for 400 years, and then I will bring them back to this land.
Mm-hmm.
Israel had reached that point. And God led them out of Egypt. but there was a purpose for his in his leading. So in other words, God didn't just say, I will free your people from servitude to do what they want. No, he said, I will lead them back to this land, and I will give them this land that I promised to give to you. And the whole time in the wilderness was a time where God was teaching the children of Israel what they needed to know about him so that they could worship him in spirit and truth. It wasn't just God was saying, here, follow me and I will take you to the promised land where you can live and be happy forever and ever. There was a process that the children of Israel needed to participate in fully, because God wasn't just freeing them to live and be happy forever. God needed to give them instruction so that when they did enter the land, that they would know their God, they would worship their God, and they would obey their God.
Okay.
And then when the Son of God came and he called his disciples, there was purpose in his leadership. He didn't just call the disciples and say, okay, I want you to understand that I am the Messiah. Remember that, and I'm going away, and I will come back. And I want you to tell all of your family and fellow countrymen that I am the Messiah. And then I'm going to die. And so he was put to death, and he went back to his father, and the disciples are going, oh, okay, he's the Messiah. Now what? You know, it's purpose in leading is to teach. And there's a text in Jeremiah, I mean, that's one of many, but it's typical of the response of those who should know better. And you find it in Jeremiah 26. And starting with verse 1. Jeremiah 26, starting with verse 1. At the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word was addressed to Jeremiah by Yahweh. Yahweh says this, stand in the court of the temple of Yahweh. To all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the temple of Yahweh, you must speak all the words I have commanded you to tell them. Do not omit one syllable. I find that very interesting in what Jesus said, not the least stroke of the pen or the smallest mark will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And he's telling Jeremiah, don't even leave out one syllable. I want you to give them word for word everything that I'm telling you.
Didn't Jesus mention something about that also in and around Matthew 5?
Yes.
Jot or tittle shall be removed from the law until all is fulfilled.
That's what I'm saying. In other words, God is never careless in the information that he's giving. He's not just saying, look, I want you to get the gist of this and tell the people kind of the overall flavor of what I'm trying to tell you. He says, I want you to be specific, and not only specific, I want you to be specific to the letter. Verse 3. And I also find this interesting, the word that God says to Jeremiah. He uses the word perhaps. Do you know what perhaps means?
Maybe it is, maybe it isn't.
Perhaps. It's like God is saying, okay, I know what the outcome is going to be, but just maybe I don't. You know, that's interesting to try and wrap your head around. But anyway, perhaps they will listen and each turn from his evil way. If so, I shall relent and not bring the disaster on them which I intended for their misdeeds. Say to them, Yahweh says this, if you will not listen to me by following my law, which I put before you, by paying attention to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send so persistently to you, without your ever listening to them, I will treat this temple as I treated Shiloh. Now, do you know what happened at Shiloh?
Wasn't that the city where they did, what was that, the first Passover?
Before there was Jerusalem,
right,
there was Shiloh.
There was Shiloh.
There's another
where
text.
They would go celebrate before the Lord, yeah.
Right, that's where the Ark was. You know, when David bought Jerusalem, in effect, then the center of government was moved there. But before that, it was in Shiloh. And God even said in one of his, through one of his prophets, you have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. Shiloh, I believe, means peace. God took his blessing, so to speak, from Shiloh. And that's what he's saying, is that he's going to treat it like Shiloh. It will no longer be a holy city. It will no longer be the city where people come to worship, where God dwells. And make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. Just let that soak in. The priests and prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah say these words in the temple of Yahweh. When Jeremiah had finished saying everything that Yahweh had ordered him to say to all the people, the priests and prophets seized hold of him and said, you shall die. Why have you made this prophecy in the name of Yahweh? This temple will be like Shiloh, and this city be desolate and uninhabited. And the people were all crowding around Jeremiah in the temple of Yahweh. Hearing of this, the officials of Judah went up from the royal palace to the temple of Yahweh and took their seats at the entry of the new gate of the temple of Yahweh. The priests and prophets then addressed the officials and all the people. This man deserves to die, since he has prophesied against this city. As you have heard with your own ears, Jeremiah, however, replied to the people as follows. Yahweh himself sent me to say all the things you have heard against this temple and this city. So now, amend your behavior and action. Listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. if you do, he will relent and not bring down on you the disaster he has pronounced against you. For myself, I am as you. I am as you, see in your hands. Do whatever you please or think right with me. But be sure of this, that if you put me to death, you will be bringing innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its citizens, since Yahweh has truly sent me to you to say all these words in your hearing. Now, of course, I know that you're thinking what I'm thinking. Right?
All right. What are the chances of that happening?
Well, you see, we have the luxury of reading an account from the 6th century BCE and an account from the 1st century CE. And what that luxury affords us and should do for us is that we can see the words of Jeremiah fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21. Starting with verse 33. Do you have it?
Got it.
Okay. Listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He fenced it round, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenants and went abroad. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce. I'm going to make your connections here. What this parable is explaining is this, and here are the main characters. The landowner, of course, is God Almighty, the God who created everything, Elohim, planted the vineyard, which was putting the children of Israel in the promised land. He fenced it round. He put his protection around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. That is the temple. Then he leased it to tenants. The tenants that he leased it to would be the priests, the kings, and the false prophets. Now, he didn't lease it to the false prophets, but the priests and kings gathered round them false prophets, those who would only prophesy what they, the priests and kings, wanted to hear. And then went abroad. In effect, he said, okay, I have done everything that needs to be done to produce the best wine ever. And we go on. When vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce. Now, his servants are the true prophets, of which Jeremiah was one. We just read about Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all of the quote-unquote minor prophets. But the tenants seized his servants, which is exactly what they did to Jeremiah. What we read is they seized him, they brought him before a tribunal and put him on trial and said, you have prophesied falsely because you said that this city and this temple will in effect be desolate. It will be cursed. They thrashed one, killed another, and stoned a third. Next, he sent some more servants, which would be the minor, quote-unquote, minor prophets. This time, a larger number. And they dealt with them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come on, let us kill him and take over his inheritance. What they were doing, and of course this was, they weren't saying this out loud. In other words, the disciples who were writing this down, in this case Matthew, were not reading the minds of the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to write down what they were saying. Well, this is the heir, let's kill him. But what Jesus is saying is the son was as unwelcome as were the servants, the prophets that were sent prior. And because the scribes, the priests, the religious leaders of the day wanted to control the worship practices of the people, they knew that if they accepted the Son, they would have no authority. And they did not want that to happen. And so they said, if we kill him, we can continue in the way that we have been.
We can continue living in the manner in which we've become accustomed.
Yeah. Exactly. So Jesus goes on to say, but the tenants saw the son, and they said to each other, here's the heir, come on, let us kill him and take over his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, we know this happened, right? At the time he's saying it to them, he's alive and well and talking to them. But he knew what they were planning to do, and they knew he knew what they were planning to do, and yet they continued on with their plans. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They answered, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will deliver the produce to him when the season arrives. And notice, when the season arrives, that is, do you remember from the beginning of this parable? When vintage time.
Mm-hmm. Essentially harvest time.
Yeah.
Right. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? It was the stone rejected by the builders that became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you then that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. When they heard his parables, the chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them. So they knew. I mean, they weren't in the dark about what he was saying. But though they would have liked to arrest him, they were afraid of the crowds who looked on him as a prophet. It's interesting to me that these guys were so ingrained, so set in their ways, and determined to preserve the status quo, that they were more afraid of what the crowds might do than what Almighty God would do. There's no reason or rational explanation for what they were continuing to maintain.
Well, and again, this is nothing that hasn't continued on, you know, for, you know, these ensuing years. The people who are in power in the church, in the religious bodies of the world, would rather maintain their current status than be honest with themselves and say, look, this is actually who we're looking for. We need, or what? This is the truth we're looking for. If they acknowledge that, then they're saying that what they have is no longer worth the price of a ticket.
What they have is lies and darkness. And they would come to realize that is how the serpent, the ruler of the darkness, operates. That's how he maintains the darkness, is by lies that people are convinced, even more than convinced, are the truth. Just imagine how it's been. You know, when we say to a pastor of a Christian church that Paul is a blaspheming liar, what's the response?
That's impossible. That can't be. God would never allow that to happen.
He's in charge of this world.
Now,
is that not what the priests and the religious leaders, the rulers in Israel, in Jerusalem, were saying?
Absolutely, and they will discount blatant lies by saying, well, you know, Paul really didn't mean that. He said that, but he didn't mean that, or he couldn't have meant that. They start making value judgments based on their own perspective.
The thing is, Dennis, is Paul will say one thing to one group of people, he'll say another thing to another group of people, because he understands the differences between the two groups. But when we read it today in the Bible, we'll say, you know, look at what Paul said here. Well, yeah, but see what he says over here? It refutes what he says over here. So he's not saying what he said over here. He's saying what he said over here. Well, then why did he say what he said over there? You know, I mean, it's like it's a smorgasbord. Well, I don't like that dish there, but I like that dish over there, so I bet. With Paul, it's got to be all or nothing. You can't just select little quips and quotes that Paul uses and say, this is his whole message, so I'm going to accept everything that Paul says.
Well, now listen, okay, I've just been looking this up since you mentioned earlier in the broadcast that Israel had been in captivity 400 years. Listen to this in Galatians 3, 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.
And by the way, that's a lie. That's a lie, what he's saying there.
Of course it is. And the lie continues. Listen, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. What 430 years is Paul speaking of here in this text? He is speaking of the amount of time that Abraham's descendants stayed in captivity in Egypt.
Exactly. When
but
Paul,
listen
when
to this.
God told Abraham, yes, go ahead.
Now listen to this, Genesis 15:13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted for how many years?" Well, according to Paul, 430 years. Here it says afflicted for 400 years. Now, that the first text in Galatians is Galatians 3:16-17. The text in Genesis is Genesis 15:13. The Lord God told Abraham that they would be in captivity 400 years. Why? Paul was a servant of God, and he was an apostle of God. If he was a rabbi, if he was a member of the ruling class, you know, if he had all these credentials from Gamaliel, mm-hmm. why did he say 430 years when it was 400 years? And why did he lie in the previous verse? You see?
Yeah.
Because he uses that word seed, and he makes a very specific
application
statement.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
That the word that God used to Abraham meant seed, singular.
Right.
And that word, which he uses, which I believe is sperma, means is always used plural. In fact, earlier in the text, Paul used the same word for the nations, and plural, and it had to be plural. And
okay.
Paul knew
and,
it
and
had
by
to
the
be
way,
plural.
The word is in Strong's is the word is 2233 Zera, Z-E-R-A, Zera, meaning posterity or seed, children.
Plural.
Yeah, it's plural.
It's plural.
And Paul would have had to have known it was plural. But Paul needed it to be singular in order
right.
to promote his Christ has replaced the law teaching. But he uses that same word earlier to in its plural and correct tense. So it's very clear that Paul would have had to have known that his whole presentation and what this is the crux of what he's presenting. This is not some minor detailing and say, well, you know, if it's plural, if it's singular, it doesn't really matter. It matters big time because Paul is saying that God promised a seed, one, which he says is Christ. The Christ that Paul is presenting is the Savior of the Gentiles by his death or by his resurrection. So to have
again,
singular seed is critical to
right.
everything that he teaches about salvation.
And see, that's why I brought that up, because in Genesis 15:13, God... I mean, just listen to the pronouns. Know for certain that your seed, offspring.
That's plural.
No, well, you might not be able to know then. Okay, your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted. This is not speaking of Christ being afflicted in Egypt. This is talking about the offspring, the seed of Abraham. And by the way, do we not see that used later on in Revelation 12:17? The idea is these are offspring of the woman in 12:17, this woman who is first gives birth to Jesus Christ, and then the rest of her offspring. And of course, when Paul wrote Galatians and wrote all of his material that is in the Bible, Revelation had not been written yet. And therefore, he had in his own mind the privilege, the duty to create his own unique gospel based on the seed of God being singular, that is, Christ Jesus. And you notice wherever Paul talks about Jesus, he does not say Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He speaks of Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. He changes it.
He puts it backwards.
Yeah.
And he doesn't call it the gospel of Christ. He calls it the gospel of God.
The gospel of God, right.
It changes things.
Now, is it any wonder that Paul had great difficulty getting any Jews to accept him as legitimate? And I'm talking about Jewish believers in the Son of God.
Correct.
And those who started out with him left him. Because they could see through his lies. But the Gentiles that Paul is working with, they didn't know any better. As far as they were concerned, Paul, who was a Pharisee and who was taught by Gamaliel and, you know, all these things he's claiming to be.
He only had his word that he did.
He must know. And Paul knew that. And yet he persists in presenting, purveying a lie that those who knew that he was lying were coming out and calling him a liar, and he's saying, hey, look, if my lie brings glory to God, well, then why are you judging me as a sinner? What kind of rationalization is that? That's idiotic. It's asinine.
And now listen to this. Here's a statement from Paul in 2 Timothy 1:15. You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among who are, is it Phygellus and Hermogenes? Okay. The fact is, Barnabas and Timothy and John Mark and others of his disciples that went on his first and second missionary trips with him, they all left him except for Luke.
And doesn't Paul say what he's supposedly under house arrest in Rome?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, they have all left me except for Timothy and Brother Luke, or something to that effect.
Mm-hmm.
Why have they all left? No one stops. These guys are just—they don't care. They can't handle the persecution that Paul is suffering, so they all left him. Well, they left him because they realized that Paul was teaching lies. And that to stay with Paul and work with Paul would be supporting the prince of darkness. They would be preachers of darkness working to keep the Gentiles in darkness. The devil knew what God's plan was. And what the devil used to sidetrack God's plans with the children of Israel would no longer work with the Gentiles. The Son of God told the religious leaders of Israel, the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, or the kingdom has been taken away from you. As they had pronounced judgment on themselves, we read it in Matthew chapter 21, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit at the proper season. And so the prince of darkness knew that he needed a new plan to continue on in his successful endeavor to hold God at bay, because he knows all there is to know about God. He knows how God works. He knows how God operates. He knows that God must, that God is a God of lawful behavior, and that as much as God may want to do away with sin, he cannot do away with sin, or he will not do away with sin without following the lawful process of eradicating sin from this world. So his new plan was to offer a new covenant, a new covenant now tailor-made for the Gentiles, which were the very people, the nations, the very people that the Son of God had instructed his disciples to go to and teach and tell them to obey all that he had commanded them to obey. And the devil moved quickly. He used their ignorance of how the true God really operates and offered them something far more appealing, of course, in his estimation, than what God had already offered. He offered them a false hope, a false faith, if you will, that all they need do is call on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There, it is an impossibility to become righteous because your flesh will never be righteous, no matter how hard you work on it. Then you're trying to do it by your own efforts, and then you become boastful, and you become conceited, and blah, blah, blah. He says all of these things, and the people believe it. And then what he does is he frosts over his whole teaching with the frosting of love. And who would argue with that? But what people need to realize, and they need to realize this for certain, that God has never changed. When the resurrection happened, God didn't change and say, well, I can't save people through obedience to the law, so I'll save people with obedience to the Spirit. And the law will be there, but it won't be the standard for salvation anymore. You live in the Spirit. When your Spirit is in my Spirit, then everything is fine, and your flesh goes on and does its sinful things, but your Spirit is connected to my Spirit, and so there's no more sin that you are held accountable for. This is all what Paul is teaching. And it is a lie. And that's why the darkness has been preserved since the time that the Son of God went back to his Father. The devil ensured that he would keep the people in darkness, and therefore, and thereby, he would maintain his authority over the world, and God would not come and destroy it unless the whole world got into the same condition that it was just prior to the flood. And I guarantee you that the devil would never allow the world to get that into that condition again. And he, I believe, has worked to keep mankind from reaching that level of wickedness as a whole. Yeah, there are people who are in that level of wickedness, but as a whole, because when God said he was going to destroy the world with a flood, he said there's only one righteous man, and that's Noah. And he preserved Noah because Noah was righteous. But the rest of the world, other than Noah's family, they were destroyed. And it may have been that the devil didn't really think that God would do that. I don't know. That's just, you know, I'm just something I've in the back of my mind. What I do know is that mankind has had the ability to destroy themselves several times over and have not. And there is some hand that is holding them back. A lot of people think it's God, and well, maybe it is. I don't know. But God doesn't have authority over that kingdom of darkness. It may very well be that the ruler of darkness has used his authority to hold back mankind in their wicked ways so they don't reach that point again, because he knows that if they do, God will destroy every wicked person on the face of this earth, because even given the opportunity to learn and behave righteously, they would not do it.
Yep. The critical thing for me is this idea that we can, as believers, and I'm okay now speaking ubiquitously about Christianity, that we can be so sure of ourselves, so sure of our capacities to recognize truth from lies, deception from righteousness, that whatever happens, if we simply state that we love God, God will preserve us in, you know, preserve us for the future, preserve us for the kingdom. And I have, and we all have, and I know you have too, Rick, talked to people who have told us categorically, no, that God loves me. I know God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so.
That's what you mean.
And I am persuaded that nothing, neither life nor death, nor principalities nor powers, no things of this world, things of heaven, all of this can tear me away from the love which is in Christ Jesus. Even if I am less than perfect, God has taken my sins away and will preserve me for the kingdom of heaven. Don, go ahead. Go ahead. Oh, well, that's a quote from Paul. I think you find it. I don't, not right away. I can find it. The fact is, though, when anyone, when anyone who is functioning under a delusion is confronted with the delusion, unless they are already being led by the Holy Spirit, they will fight you tooth and toenail against recognizing it. I think that that is a critical factor. One of the things that we've talked about many times on this program, Dawn is particularly adept at this. Test the spirits.
Yeah.
Test the spirits. And one of the tests is recognizing that you have been deceived, recognizing that you have been deceived and deluded.
And then admitting it.
And then, well, that's what I'm saying. You recognize it, but you have to admit it. See, most of the people that we deal with, that I deal with, have no interest in admitting fault. They are saying, they have said, and they said, they say to me, the pastor at the church where I am now going and where I sing, okay, just says, we are forgiven. God has forgiven us all of our sins. We no longer
have to worry. Even the sins that we will commit. Even sins we commit in the future are forgiven.
Exactly. All of our sins are forgiven.
So they're saved in their sins.
And then he says, amen? Amen.
And that settles it.
And that settles it. Okay? So, Rick, we can present this logically. And by the way, we have 4 minutes. We can present this logically. We can quote Bible verses like the one in Galatians 3, 16, 17, and the one in Genesis where we have a absolutely confirmed issue with Paul misquoting scripture. You can present that. You can bring it up to anybody you want to. But what is it that keeps them from seeing it? And I just talked about it. But what do you believe keeps them from seeing it, Rick?
It's the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees were doing when the Son of God was in their midst. It is the same thing that the priests and false prophets and rulers of Jerusalem were doing when Jeremiah was in their midst. It is a preference that those who prefer to believe what they already believe will do to convince themselves that they are safe in what they believe. Jesus stood in front of the religious leaders and said, yes, Father, for that is what is pleasing to you. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, just as no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. But you have to want to learn the truth about God before you will be able to learn the truth about God.
So admitting that you don't know everything is the first step in learning the truth.
Or admitting that you don't know anything is even better.
Right.
Because when you learn the truth and you are full of truth, you have then been consecrated for service. And you are holy. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Yes. My yoke is easy and my burden light.
And to finish this in Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Thank you for joining us, everyone. We will see you tomorrow. Rick will be here with us, and we hope that you will as well. Please go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net for lots of good reading, and we hope to see you again a week from today for another edition of the Bible on Trial. Thanks for joining us, and so long for now.